I want to speak to you tonight about a subject matter that just is a thrill to me. May I introduce myself? I am God, God says. That's what he says in Genesis 1:1. May I introduce myself? God says, I am God. So we're going to talk about tonight. There was a young preacher years ago who was going to preach his very, very first sermon. He asked his pastor, the older preacher, some advice. He said, hey, preacher, what's good for me to do as far as preaching? I want to preach my first sermon, and I want a little advice. The old preacher says, what you need is a good introduction. Everybody listens to the introduction. Have a good introduction. It kind of gets the people's attention. The young preacher then asked the old preacher if he knew a good introduction. Well, preacher, do you know of one? And the old preacher said, well, there's one that I have used quite frequently, and it's always gotten the attention of the people. And so when you get up, you look to people in the face and you tell them that the best years of your life were spent in the arms of another woman. And then you pause for a few seconds, let that kind of sink in, and then tell them the woman is your mother. And it'll get attention, I promise you. Young man said, are you sure that'll work? And the old preacher said, oh, it's a sure fire attention getter. I'm telling you, it'll pique people's attention and interest, and I'm sure it'll get their attention. But let me warn you. You need to tell your wife first about this introduction. Sunday came, and the young preacher's getting ready for his first sermon. He gets up to preach, and he was scared to death. Nervous as he could be, had never preached before in his life. He also forgot to tell his wife about the introduction. Nervously, he looked out on the congregation and said, folks, I want you to know that the best years of my life were spent in the arms of another woman. He paused like the preacher told him to. Folks' mouths fell open. They couldn't believe what they just heard. They gasped. You could hear the gasp all over the auditorium. His wife jumps up out of her seat, starts towards the pulpit. He was already scared to death. And when he saw the reaction of the people and his wife storming down the aisle towards him at the pulpit, it really rattled him. And he stuttered a little bit and said, and to save my life, I can't remember who it was. Amen. There's no doubt he got their attention. In Genesis 1:1, we have an introduction that gets our attention. I want you to, this is just basic foundational stuff that I want to speak tonight. It gets our attention here. It's an introduction that not only gets our attention, but holds our attention throughout the entire Bible and throughout the ages. God suddenly steps out of eternity and introduces himself. I love this thought. Brother Barry, I'm telling you, I love the thought that God steps out of eternity, steps out there into nothing, because nothing's made yet, and he says, I am God. Wow, what a wonderful thing. God steps out into eternity and introduces himself, and he steps into history and says to all humanity, I am God. The word Genesis means beginnings. In Genesis, we see the beginning of all things. In fact, we see the beginning of such things as the universe, the human race, marriage, the family, death, human government, I put down, nations and races, languages, trades, occupations, labor, along with many other things. The book of Genesis covers many, many years of history, human history, from the creation of Adam to the death of Joseph. It basically gives us the history of three different families, the family of Adam, the family of Noah, and the family of Abraham. In Genesis, we see the beginning of the human race and the Hebrew race. But the most important fact about the book of Genesis is that we meet God in the book of Genesis for the very first time. We meet God. Now, tonight in my study, I want to consider the first four words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. These four words are not just the first four words of the book of Genesis and the first four words of the Bible. They are, and foremost, a revelation of God. You must look at this as this is a stark revelation of God in the first 31 verses. And you can count them sometime if you'd like. The first 31 verses of Genesis, God is mentioned 32 times. Add the personal pronouns, and God is mentioned no less than 43 times. Genesis chapter 1 is more than a revelation of creation. It is a revelation of the Creator God. Creation, ladies and gentlemen, is the object of Genesis. And by the way, I never did say evolution. I said creation. Creation is the object of Genesis chapter 1. But God, ladies and gentlemen, God is the subject, not creation and not man, but God is the subject of that first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Man, I got all excited while I was studying today. I knew this was going to happen to me tonight. Roman numeral 1, the first declaration of God. I've got just three major points I want to give you and some sub-points under this. But in the beginning, God. The first statement in Genesis in the Bible is a statement about God. We see God revealing himself. We see God making himself known. In this opening statement, there are three great truths about God that are declared. First of all, we see the existence of God. Letter A, we see the existence of God. We are told that there is a God. Ladies and gentlemen, we're told in the beginning there was a God. Don't let anybody say anything else about that. The Bible tells us there's a God. In the beginning, God. At the very beginning of the matter of atheism. What is atheism? It's the belief that there is no God. But that matter is answered in Genesis 1:1. Somebody say amen a little louder right there. Now, I'm saying we are told that there is a God at the very beginning, the matter of atheism. Let's just take atheism, the belief that there is no God. That belief is answered in Genesis 1:1. But Genesis 1:1 does not seek to prove the existence of God. It seeks to proclaim the existence of God. Not prove it, but just proclaim it. It doesn't need any proof. There is a God. It doesn't need proof. There is a God. It just needs to be proclaimed that there is a God. And that's what Genesis 1:1 is doing. It doesn't seek to prove God. It seeks to proclaim the existence of God. It does not argue the existence of God. It assumes the existence of God. The Russian astronaut, you heard about that fella, who said that after he returned from space, he said, some people say there is a God out there. But in my travels around the earth all day long, this is that Russian astronaut, he said, I looked and I didn't see him anywhere. Saw no God. I saw no angels. I don't believe there is a God. That's the Encyclopedia of 7,700 illustrations where that comes from. George Barna states that 9 out of 10 adults still today, 93% say that there is a God. The Bible says, look at Psalm 14 and verse number 1. The fool has said, everybody get this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. You see it? This is so very important. An atheist was once complaining to a Christian that Christians had all the holidays, but atheists had none. He was complaining. He said, you have Easter, you have Thanksgiving, or you have Christmas, you have the National Day of Prayer, and others. The Christian said, you have a holiday, April Fool's Day. The natural assumption of the human heart and the mind, the natural assumption actually is that there is a God. Everybody honestly believes there is a God. There's something out there. Well, let me tell you, the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, there is a God. In the beginning, God. It's all started right there with him. a Quaker and a rationalist. I love to hear these stories about Quakers. A rationalist were talking, and the rationalist was explaining why he believed there was no God. He said, "My mind refuses to believe in that which no one has ever seen. No one has ever seen God, thus there must not be a God." The Quaker asked, "Hast thou ever seen Paris, France?" The rationalist replied, "No, but others have seen Paris, and that allows me to believe that there is a place called Paris, France, because other people have seen it." The Quaker said, "Hast thou ever seen thy brains?" "No," he said. "Hast thou ever met anyone who has seen thy brains?" The fellow said, "Why, no." The Quaker said, "Reckon thou hast any brains?" I love Dwight D. Eisenhower. I don't know how many folks liked him, but I love Dwight D. Eisenhower. Our president, and I'm telling you, this is a statement that I did not write. This is what the 7,700 illustrations had that Eisenhower said. Listen to what Dwight D. Eisenhower, the president of the United States of America, listen to what he said. Here's what he said. I wrote it down. "It takes no brains to be an atheist." Eisenhower said that. "It takes no brains to be an atheist." Here's what he said next. "Any stupid person can deny the existence of a supernatural power because man's physical senses cannot detect it. But there cannot be ignored the mystery of first life or the marvelous order in which the universe moves about us. All of these evidences, the handiwork of a deity. For my part," this is what Eisenhower said, "for my part, the deity is the God of the Bible and Christ is his son." Woo! Hey, thank God for a president who talks like that. Man, where are those leaders at today? Where are those men of God who can come and say, "Well, I believe in my God, and I believe also in Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God." There were presidents at one time in our society who did believe this book, who did believe this Bible, who did believe the Word of God, who did believe in heaven, who did believe in hell. But ladies and gentlemen, we have moved ourselves so far away from what the truth of this book really is. I love Dwight D. Eisenhower. Secondly, we see not only the existence of God, we see the eternalness of God, letter B. In this opening statement, Genesis 1:1, we not only have the answer to atheism, but we also have the answer to pantheism. Pantheism, that's the belief that God is nature. And in nature, we find a beginning, but not a beginning of God here. God is not nature, by the way. I said God is not nature. Even some of us who are fundamentalists will say, "Well, God is in nature, or God is nature." No, God's God. Amen. God is God. You see, pantheism believes that God is nature or in nature, but here we find a beginning, but we don't find the beginning of God, ladies and gentlemen. You read it yourself, Genesis 1:1. God is not nature, for he was here before nature ever got here. God existed before anything or anyone. In fact, go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, what's it say? You know that well as I do, I imagine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what it says. It's hard for us to imagine something without a beginning. Yet God had no beginning. Furthermore, he will not have an end. Amen? There's no beginning with God, and there's no ending with God. In fact, go with me to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. We read in Isaiah 57, 15, "For thus saith the Lord, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." He inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. "I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Wow. Look at Psalm 90 and verse number 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Yes. Whew, I get all excited too, Roger. Whew, glory. I mean, I'm telling you, I honestly get excited about that. I mean, this is God's word, folks. We've let the world talk us right out of believing that there is a God. We've let them talk us right out of the fact that God was the creator. We've let them talk us right out of all kinds of things. But ladies and gentlemen, God is God.
Yep.
Amen. God has existed forever. He has ever existed and will always exist. He is the eternal God. Thirdly, we see not only the existence of God and the eternalness of God, but the exclusiveness of God. Now go with me again back to Genesis 1:1, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 4 in just a moment. We not only see atheism taken care of and pantheism is answered in the opening statement of the Bible, but also polytheism. Polytheism. What in the world is polytheism? The belief that there is more than one God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it takes care of atheism, pantheism, and polytheism. Genesis 1:1 declares that there was a time when there was nothing but God. Are you getting this, everybody? He was not one of many gods. He was the only God. There was nothing else, and there was no one else. If there is more than one God, then the God of the Bible had to create him or them. Yet nowhere do we read in the Bible that God ever created other gods. The many gods of this world are created not by God, but by man. Now, you read in Deuteronomy. Follow me down to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 35, please. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God. What's it say next? There is none else beside him. Hey, it says right here, that thou mightest know the Lord, and he is, this Lord that you might know, he is God, and there is none else, there's none else. That means there's nobody else beside him. He is the only God, the exclusiveness of God. Man has made gods out of the sun, the moon, the stars, trees, rivers, almost all of creation. They have imagined and designed gods of wood, stone, marble, and yet there's only one God, and he's the Lord God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Just, I mean, you don't have to read too far to see that God has already taken care of a bunch of stuff. Amen? Roman numeral 2, the foundational description of God. Genesis 1:1 is not only important in that we see God revealing himself, but it's also important in how God revealed himself. It's important to see how see God revealing himself, but it's also important to see how God revealed himself. As God introduced himself, he simply revealed himself as God. There are many names for God in the Bible. Each name is a revelation of God's person. In each name, something about God is revealed or taught. When God has revealed himself, he could have revealed himself as Jehovah, or as Father, or as Lord, or by one of many other names in the Bible. But when he first made himself known, he did so as God. In the beginning, God. In so doing, he was laying the foundation for all that he would reveal later about himself. Now get this, please. In any phrase of Bible study, there is what we call, and all you Bible scholars know this, the law of first mention. By that, we simply mean that the first mention of a person, place, doctrine, or word in the Bible gives us an understanding of that truth throughout the rest of the Bible. It is, as one said, the first mention of a person, place, doctrine, or word is like a little embryo of a feature or a fact for which there's going to be a fuller development a little later. When God revealed himself as God, it was very foundational. At the very beginning, God wanted us to know him as God. He wanted us to know him that he was God. Now, I have to stop here a second because I have a little hard time with folks who want to call God their best buddy. I have a little hard time with that when you go up to your best buddy and ask him whatever you want. Now, I know what they're trying to do, but I don't like the approach. Folks, God's not your best buddy. God's your God. God's not the man upstairs. God is God. I don't like God referred to as the man upstairs or the big papa sitting on the chair or sitting on, I don't like any of that. I want you to know, I believe God ought to be revered and respected, and God is God. And I think we ought to enter his presence because it's an august presence. In other words, it's a special presence. And I think everybody ought to enter his presence carefully. That's why I think church and the church building. I know God doesn't dwell in buildings made by hand. God dwells inside of us. But where two or three are gathered together in his name, there am I in the midst of them. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that God tonight is in this place. Not just when we start the service, but as we're coming in, as we're talking to each other, as we're fellowshipping. That's why I don't think kids ought to be allowed to run rampant through the church, because God's here. I would be embarrassed. I would be utterly embarrassed to have my kids romping around and God be sitting right here and nobody paying attention to God. Everybody just running around. I'd have a hard time with that myself. I have a hard time with folks laughing about stuff they shouldn't be laughing about at church. Amen. Come on, amen. I just think that there's something about God that we're missing. God is God. He's the Almighty. Amen. He's to be revered. He's to be respected. And the church has got to be taught that. I think the music ought to be just right because of who God is. I think we ought to watch how we play everything that we play. I think how we sing, what we do. Why? Why, preacher? Why is that so important? Because he's God. Well, respect him and revere him for who he is. It's a foundational description of God. The law of first mention. The name God is the Hebrew word for Elohim. Elohim is a compound of two names, El and Allah. Elohim. It is found 2,500 times in the Old Testament. The name teaches us two great truths about God. I want to give those to you. Number one, letter A, he is a God whose power is unlimited. The name El literally means, you can look it up, it literally means strong one or almighty. Woo! Man, listen to me now. The very first thing God revealed about himself was that he was the strong one. In other words, he is the almighty one. That's what God was revealing about himself. He was declaring that in him was fullness of might. God was telling us that there was nothing impossible for him to do. He was a God of unlimited power. Now go with me, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, what has the devil been telling you is too hard for God? I can't bring that up at church. I can't bring that up in a prayer meeting. It's too hard for God. God's not concerned about that. Hold it. Hold it. Stop there a minute. But the devil's lied to you. Well, preacher, I need prayer, but I never ask for prayer because the devil tells me or somebody tells me it's not important. Listen, whatever you're going through, it's important. And God has all the power. Listen, his arm is stretched out, and there is nothing too hard for God, and he's always interested in everything that you're going through. No matter what it is, just go to him. He will help you. Tonight at altar call time, there may be something that you're facing, something you're going through, and the devil's lied to you or said, there's no sense in you talking about that. There's no sense in you doing anything about that. There's no sense in you coming to an altar. It doesn't work. You've been there 1,600 times already. It doesn't make any difference. It might be 1,601 when all of a sudden the answer comes. And Jesus Christ comes and meets the need. God the Father comes and meets the need. It might be that time. It might be tonight. You never know. Don't let the devil lie to you. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. In the beginning, God declared himself to be a God of unlimited power. Throughout the rest of the Bible and history, he displayed himself to be a God of unlimited power. In 2013, God is still telling us he's the God of unlimited power. Listen, listen, if that's the true back in the Old Testament, that he was the God of unlimited power, if that's true in the New Testament, Brother Roger, it's just as true in 2013. You know why it's true? Not because of what you and I believe, but because God has never, ever changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says, behold, I change not. Whew. Wow, what a God we serve. You see, at the very beginning, God wanted you to know that. But letter B, he is also a God whose promises are unquestionable. Amen. The other half of the name Allah means to swear to or bind with an oath or make a covenant. In the beginning, God was declaring that he was a God who always keeps his word. In the very beginning, his word is unquestionable. Anything and everything he has is true. Now go with me, and it's not back there, David, but if you can find it real quick, it's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. I thought about this verse a little later in the day today. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Dave may not be able to get it up there quite quickly enough on the screen. He might. But here it says something about God, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Do you see this? God doesn't lie. God always keeps his word. God was letting us know at the start, he never lies. Hebrews 6, 18 says that it's impossible for God to lie. He is a God that can be trusted. His word is truth. A preacher noticed a group of boys standing around a small stray dog. He walked up and said, hey, fellas, what are you boys doing? Oh, we're just telling lies, said the boys. The one who tells the biggest lie gets the dog. The preacher was shocked. He said, oh my goodness, boys, when I was your age, I never thought of telling a lie. The boys looked at each other. Finally, one shrugged his shoulders and said, I guess he gets the dog. But you see, at the very beginning, God was letting us know at the start. Now listen, folks, he never breaks a promise. Do you trust him like that? Do you really trust him like that? He never breaks a promise. You know, we all have suffered a little sickness, a little episode, or whatever we have faced. I have faced this, what you have faced. We've got to learn to trust him. There's nobody else to trust. There's nobody else to trust. You got to put your confidence and trust in him. There's nobody else to trust. Listen, we're going to go through more of this stuff. Come on, we're going to go through more of this stuff. Somebody else is going to be next. My mother called me and said, son, when you get home from church tonight, can you call and check on your brother? And she left a message on my phone because I didn't answer the phone when she called. And said he left for work today and he's all bent over and his chest is killing him and he can't hardly breathe. I hope he's not having something like you had, son. Pray for your brother, please. But you don't know who's next. The scripture does say we have no promise of tomorrow. We all must come to that realization. It doesn't make any difference how young or old you are. I mean, those little kids who died in that terrible storm had no idea, earthly idea, that they were going to die that day when they went to school. And who would have thought little children would have been taken? Oh, maybe the old or the infirmed or a hospital patient who can't get out. But not little. It's a sad day, folks. But listen, God's got everything under control. And we must be ready to meet him. He's a God whose promises are unquestionable. God wants us to know at the start that everything else he was going to say in the Bible was going to be true. I think that's so important, for it tells that what God said about creation is true, what God tells us about sin is true, what God says about salvation is true, what he says about heaven is true, what he says about hell is true, and what he says about Jesus is true. It's all truth. In the beginning, we see that he is God. That's foundational to all else that is said about him and by him. Thirdly, we not only see the first declaration of God and the foundational description of God, but Roman numeral number 3, the featured desire of God. Now we see the featured desire of God. Now, in these first 4 words of the Bible, there is a design of God that is featured and emphasized. He makes himself known. But the truth is, he didn't have to reveal himself. He is self-sufficient, self-sustained. He's a self-sufficient God. He's a self-sustaining God. He didn't have to prove anything. Back in eternity past, God never had a need for anything or anyone or anybody or anything. He needed nothing to exist. He was existing before there ever was anything. He didn't need anything. He needed no one to survive. By the way, he doesn't need us to make it. I'm sorry. We're just a little pebble on the beach. We're nothing. And all of our righteousness, even though some of us are pretty good, is as filthy rags. We're nothing. We got to quit thinking about how good we are, how wonderful we are, how powerful I am. And you're nothing. Just like me, we're just nothing. Except God does something with us, we're nothing. He needed no one. He could have existed in eternity without having to make us, and have him make himself known to us. But, stop a second, know about your God now. He wanted to be known as God. He wanted others to know him, that he was God. So he began time as we know it now, and he created for us then a universe. And in that little universe that he created a particular little planet called Earth. He prepared that Earth with oxygen, water, life elements, so the human race could exist that he was going to create. God knew what he was going to do. And on that planet, he put man, and it was man he revealed himself to, because he wants to reveal himself to you tonight. Now, why did God reveal himself to man? Well, first of all, 2 things, and I'll be finished. Letter A. We see that he revealed himself that we might know him intellectually. He wanted to bring us to a mental realization of himself as God. He wanted us to learn of him and about him. He gave man, listen folks, he gave us a mind to seek him out in creation. He gave us, mankind, the ability, don't you like this? God gave us the ability to think, to reason, to conclude, so that we could be filled with wonder. Man, what a God that planned all this and knew what he was doing as he made you. He's going to make you to be able to think on your own, able to reason on your own, able to conclude on your own, and then have wonder as you look at things. And don't you, as a Christian, born-again child of God, don't you look at things that God has done and how he's created it, and don't you wonder and say, wow, great is our Lord. Man, I can think and I can reason and I can wonder. I can conclude the great things of God. Now think about this. The great tragedy of mankind is that mankind spends so little time of their lifetime learning about God. They learn about science, they learn about history, they learn about math, and they learn all about humanity, and in it all, they miss God. And now we've even made it worse because we don't want God much in any public place. We're embarrassed by God. We don't want him in our schools. And so if you're going to come and speak at a baccalaureate or a graduation service, you don't dare read the Bible and you can't pray. in many places. Now, that's changing some, but it's still there. And you're not supposed to mention God in public areas. You know, now, I'm not much of a stock car racer. I don't know much about that stuff, but there's guys in here who love racing and stock cars and so on and so forth. That's fine. But there's one thing that impresses me about those guys. I was asked to come over. Denny, I don't know if Denny set that up or not. I don't know who it did it, but you set that up, Denny, for me to go over there and have prayer. It was Norwalk, wasn't it? Attica. I had to go and pray, and they wanted me to come over. I could say a little scripture verse. I could preach a little bit if I wanted to. I could then have prayer. And I kept asking everybody, well, what do I do? I mean, these bunch of race car drivers. All the race car drivers are going to be there before they go to race. They want to get together and have prayer, and a little Bible study or whatever. That impressed me. I mean, everybody else trying to get it out, these race car drivers trying to get it in. That's kind of neat. So I go over there, and there's some folks there who are fans, and they're sitting in the seats. I got this little box where, I mean, it's really nice, and they treated me great. So I preached a little bit and had a word of prayer, and they all bowed their head. They all did it right, you know. Afterwards, I said, man, thanks, Reverend. Thanks, Reverend, for coming. Thanks, man. Thanks. That's awesome, man. Thanks. That's happening less and less all the time in America. Well, how we need to get back to that. Maybe some of those kind of guys can help us get back to that. Somebody needs to help us. He revealed himself that we might know him intellectually. He gave man this ability to think. He revealed himself that we might know him intimately. Intimately. Letter B. He not only wanted us to know about him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is my personal thing. God doesn't want us to know about him. He wants us to know him. I believe so much in a personal relationship with God. That's why when I do weddings or funerals or whatever, I make it as much as I can for the bride and the groom or the person who's deceased as personal as I can make it. Because I think that's how God wants us to be with each other, is personal. I think God wants you to be, not know about him, but know him. Walk with him every day. Know him. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. He not only wanted us to have a mental realization of God, but a personal relationship with God. We read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that Adam and Eve actually heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice. Do you see it right there? And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God amongst the trees of the garden. They actually heard his voice. You see, what God always has wanted is a personal relationship with you where he can talk to you and you can talk to him. Adam and Eve enjoyed a personal, intimate fellowship with God until sin came. God wants to be more than a fact of science and a fact of history. He wants to be a personal God that we know and are intimate with. Now, that word offends a lot of people, that word intimate, but it doesn't offend me. God wants us to be intimate with him, loving with him. Now, here's the great truth of Genesis 1:1. I'll close. Ladies, if you'll come, please. This God that has revealed himself, we can know in a personal way. And tonight, ladies and gentlemen, God is concerned about everybody in this place. He's concerned about the little guy as well as the senior grandfather. God is concerned about everybody. Now, the devil may have told you already, even in this service, well, what you're praying about, seeking God about is not important. You don't need to give that to God. Oh, yeah, God's ready for you to come to him. Maybe there's a test, a trial. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's interpersonal relationships. Maybe it's husband-wife relationships. Maybe it's child and mom and dad relationships. Maybe I don't know what it is, But there's something that's really troubling you, and you just need to get that to God. Does God care? Yes, he does. Does he want to do something for you? Yes, he does. So let's do that tonight. Let's take a little time and be able to spend some time at this altar. Maybe there's just something you need to talk to God about in an intimate, personal way.